Romans chapter 5. Questions and answers on Romans chapter 5. Question 1. Romans chapter 5 verses 1 through 2 declares, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." What do the three blessings enjoyed by those justified by faith, namely peace, introduction into grace, and exulting in hope of God's glory, mean respectively? Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2 is a precious text where the Apostle Paul gathered in one place the three blessings that immediately follow the person who has received justification, which he showed from chapters 1 to 4. I will unfold what these three blessings mean one by one from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. First, therefore, having been justified by faith, the single source from which the three blessings flow. First, what must be pointed out is the single word "therefore" at the very beginning of Romans chapter 5, verse 1. This one word serves as a connecting link that shows where all the blessings that follow originate. This link is connected to the example of Abraham's faith in Romans 4 and the revelation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ shown from Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 31. Also, it is connected to the precise proof of sin from Romans 1 to chapter 3, verse 20. The expression "having been justified by faith," according to Greek grammar, points to the status of having been justified at once. This does not speak of a process in which we gradually become more righteous. When we believed in the one work of salvation that God accomplished through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that is, the event of personally taking all the sins of humanity onto His own body by receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, the event of fully paying the wages of sin by shedding His precious blood on the cross while bearing those sins, and the event of becoming the guarantee of justification by resurrecting 3 days after His death. At that moment, the status of having been justified by God is given to us. This is exactly the gospel of the water and the Spirit. All three blessings that follow are blessings that can only be enjoyed upon the status of justification given by God. A person who has not been justified can neither have peace, nor enter into the place of grace, nor enjoy the rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Therefore, these three blessings are not obtained through one's own efforts, but are gifts that follow all at once to the person who has been justified. Second, the first blessing: we have peace with God. The objective fact of a permanently restored, severed relationship. The first blessing is the peace enjoyed with God through Jesus Christ. The Greek word eirene is not a mere tranquility of mind. As a word corresponding to the Old Testament's shalom, it points to the objective fact that a broken relationship has been restored and returned to a whole state. A person with sin could never come before God. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 clearly states, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." Human sin built a wall of separation between God and man, and because of that wall, man had to live in a state of fear, trembling, and shame before God. Even while claiming to believe in God, coming before Him felt scary and uncomfortable, and one wanted to hide out of fear of judgment. However, because Jesus took our sins onto His body at once, by receiving baptism from John at the Jordan River, and took all the judgment of sin by shedding His blood on the cross, That wall of separation collapsed at once. To us who have been justified, God no longer treats us as a wrathful judge, but welcomes us as a loving Father. This is the essence of peace. Tranquility in the heart does not come first. Rather, the relationship between God and us was restored first, and upon that objective fact, tranquility of mind follows. The verb, "we have peace," also has a deep meaning. This is not a command to create peace, but an exhortation to receive and enjoy the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit that God has already accomplished at once through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Peace is not something we make through our religious efforts, but a gift we receive and enjoy, the gift of salvation given by Jesus Christ. Third, the second blessing, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, the place of audience led before the King. The second blessing is the fact that we have come to enter into the place of grace in which we stand by faith. The Greek word prosagoge, for we have access, is originally a word used in a scene where a guide brings a person before a king to grant an audience. In the tabernacle of the Old Testament era, an ordinary person could not enter into the Holy of Holies. Because the veil was blocking the way, only the high priest could enter once a year carrying the blood of an animal. However, when Jesus breathed his last on the cross, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. Through that torn passage, we who have been justified have come to boldly enter before the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 20 clearly states this fact. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh. The Greek word hestekamen, for in which we stand, is in the perfect tense, pointing to the status of remaining unshaken within that place of grace once entered. It is not that we obtain that status again through daily repentance and deeds. It is remaining firmly upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ that was received once and for all. What this second blessing shows is the fact that the status of the justified person is placed not on a shaking foothold, but on a solid rock. There is no such thing as us falling away from that status because of our own shortcomings. This is because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has become our righteousness, and that righteousness is never shaken. Fourth, the third blessing, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The firm rejoicing for the future when the lost glory will be restored. The third blessing is the rejoicing enjoyed while hoping for the glory of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul miserably depicted the darkness of man, saying, "And change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Man was originally created in the image of God to enjoy the glory of God, but due to sin, he lost that glory and instead fell into the miserable state of making images of idols and bowing down before them. However, to the person who has been justified, that lost glory is restored again. The future where we will stay together with God as one family in our heavenly home and enjoy the glory of God is open to us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The word rejoice points to the rejoicing enjoyed in the present, as if the glory to be received in the future has already been received. Although we cannot yet see that glory with our eyes, because God's promise is firmly guaranteed, We live tasting that rejoicing in advance from now on. This is the spiritual abundance of the righteous. Fifth, all three blessings stand not on human deeds, but on the salvation work of Jesus Christ. When we gather these three blessings in one place and look at them, one clear truth is revealed. It is the fact that not a single one is built upon human deeds or religious efforts. The text binds all the blessings with the expressions, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through whom. These two expressions clearly reveal that the channel of all blessings is solely Jesus Christ. What must be pointed out here is that the work of that one person, Jesus Christ, is not a work that separates the cross alone. This is the gospel of the water and the Spirit. The event in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, where Jesus went to the Jordan River and personally bore all the sins of humanity by receiving baptism from John the Baptist. The event where he fully paid the wages of sin by shedding his precious blood on the cross while bearing those sins. And the event where he became the living guarantee of justification by resurrecting 3 days after his death. The law of the laying on of hands established in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4 and chapter 16, verse 21 was a law of a shadow, in which a sinner laid his hands on the head of an unblemished animal to transfer his sins, and then that animal paid the wages of sin. The event where this shadow was fulfilled as a reality in the New Testament is precisely that ministry of taking charge of all sins through the baptism of John the Baptist at the Jordan River. Because Jesus took charge of sins through his baptism, the precious blood of the cross could actually become the blood that blots out all sins. Therefore, peace, the place of grace in which we stand, and the rejoicing in hope of the glory of God are all gifts given together that follow at once to the person who has received this one work of salvation, that is, the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Sixth, the flow of time indicated by the three blessings, peace with God, present grace, and future glory. When we look at these three blessings through the flow of time, a picture becomes even clearer. Peace is a fact of salvation accomplished once and for all by the work of salvation that already took place in Jesus Christ. Because the event in which the dividing wall of sin was torn down by the salvation work of God's only begotten Son has already occurred, there is peace for us who believe. The place of grace in which we already stand is our present status where we currently remain. We have come to enter into the unshakable truth of salvation by having the faith that we received the removal of sins by believing in the gospel of the water and the Spirit. And the rejoicing in hope of the glory of heaven is a future fact to be enjoyed in our heavenly home. In this way, the gospel word of salvation, in which the past, present, and future are connected as one, has been given to us as the gospel of the water and the Spirit. In the life of the righteous, not a single moment is separated from God's touch. Standing on the peace already accomplished, remaining in the grace enjoyed now, and rejoicing while hoping for the glory to be received in the future is the spiritual daily life of the righteous. Seventh, in summary, the three blessings shown in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2 are the gifts of salvation that follow the person who has received the removal of sins by believing in the gospel of the water and the Spirit. First is the peace enjoyed with God through Jesus Christ, meaning that the sin and the punishment of sin that blocked the sinner were resolved at once, resulting in reconciliation with God. Second is that we entered into the gospel of the water and the Spirit, which is the truth of salvation, and became God's children who have received the eternal blotting out of sins. Third is the rejoicing enjoyed while hoping for the glory of Jesus Christ, meaning that we have become people who live hoping even in this world for the blessing of glory to be enjoyed in our heavenly home. This is the blessing of salvation given to those who believe in the gospel of the water and the Spirit. And furthermore, the guarantee of all this salvation is perfectly guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. All these three blessings are not built upon human deeds or religious efforts, but stand firmly upon the ministry of Jesus receiving baptism from John the Baptist, shedding his precious blood on the cross, and resurrecting from death. That is, the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Anyone who receives this gospel word of the water and the Spirit becomes a person who receives the spiritual blessing of heavenly salvation. We cannot enjoy the grace of salvation or receive the blessing of enjoying God's glory without the sacrifice of reconciliation accomplished by Jesus Christ. Question 2. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 says, "Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Please explain the stages of how tribulation leads to hope, and the reason why that hope never disappoints. That is, the Holy Spirit and the love of God. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 is a text that shows in one continuous picture how a justified person views tribulation, how they endure it, and how that process leads to unshakable hope. I will unravel the three stages from tribulation to hope, and the reason why that hope never disappoints, one by one from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. First, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. The new perspective of the righteous viewing tribulation. First, what needs to be pointed out is the expression, "and not only that," which the Apostle Paul used to begin Romans chapter 5, verse 3. In Greek, it is oumonon de, oumonon de. It is an expression added to show that after stating in verse 2 that the justified person rejoices in hope of the glory of God, that rejoicing does not remain only in the future of glory, but continues even in the midst of present tribulations. This does not mean that the righteous takes tribulation lightly. It means that while seeing tribulation exactly as tribulation, the perspective of viewing that tribulation has become completely different from the perspective of a sinner. To a sinner, tribulation was a channel of despair and a crushing weight. However, to the justified person, tribulation has rather become a channel through which God works more deeply. The mystery of the spiritual life of the righteous lies here. Tribulation itself is not joyful, but the working hand of God through tribulation and the future firmly guaranteed beyond that hand are joyful. This change in perspective is not something that can be created by one's own determination. It is a new spiritual vision given at once to the person who is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Second, tribulation, that is, thlipsis, the meaning of narrowing pressure under a heavy burden. The Greek word for tribulation, thlipsis, originally refers to a narrowing pressure of being crushed under a heavy burden. It is also a word that brings to mind the image of grapes being pressed in a wine press and juice flowing out. Just because we have been justified does not mean this pressure disappears from us. Even a person who has received the removal of sins will still encounter the weakness of the body, difficulties in the family, the crushing weight of the workplace, conflicts between people, and the pressure received for the kingdom of God, just as they are while living on this earth. All the tribulations that the Apostle Paul himself unpacked in 2 Corinthians 11, that is, being beaten, imprisoned, and facing perils in the wilderness and the sea, show the actual weight of the tribulations the righteous encounters. However, what the text shows is that the tribulation is no longer a channel of despair that destroys the faith of believing in the gospel of the water and the Spirit, but rather leads to a place of faith that brings about a more intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. The reason the same tribulation becomes a channel of destruction for a sinner and a channel of glory for the righteous is that the one who rules over that tribulation has changed. For those who are saved from their sins, the protection of Jesus Christ is with them even in the tribulations and persecutions they will face in the future, and they are built up as people of faith who can give glory to the Lord. Third, the first stage, tribulation, produces perseverance, the steadfastness of remaining under a heavy burden. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The spiritual flow in which tribulation produces perseverance, and that perseverance perfectly refines faith, is connected in a single line in these two texts. What must be pointed out most deeply here is the fact that the power of perseverance does not come from oneself. Whenever tribulation strikes, the righteous remains in the gospel of the water and the Spirit given by Jesus Christ, not by their own determination or religious will. Because the saved faith given at once by Jesus Christ is unshakable, the righteous can praise God even in the midst of tribulation. The perseverance that the righteous possesses does not come from their own character, but they can bear it because they have received the Holy Spirit of God through the faith of believing in the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Fourth, the second stage, perseverance, produces character. The state of being proven genuine after passing through a test. The second stage is that perseverance produces character. The Greek word for character, or provenness, dokaim, refers to a state in which genuineness is proven after passing through a test. It refers to the state of being recognized as genuine without impurities after refining minerals in a fire. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 also speaks of the same flow. It says, "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." When the faith of the righteous passes through the fire of tribulation, it is revealed that the faith did not come from human determination, but is a faith generated within the gospel of the water and the Spirit given by Jesus Christ. The meaning of character, provenness, does not mean that the righteous becomes a stronger person after passing through tribulation. Rather, it means that they come to see more clearly how weak they are and realize how great the righteousness of God bestowed through Jesus Christ is. The fire of tribulation burns away one's pride and religious arrogance and reveals the fact that we can stand firmly only within the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Faith refined in this way becomes a faith like a solid rock, built up to remain in the same faith even if tribulation strikes again. Fifth, the third stage, character produces hope. Firm trust in an already guaranteed future. The third stage is that character produces hope. Hope in the New Testament, that is, the Greek word elpis, is not a vague expectation or wishful thinking that we commonly use. It is a firm trust in the fact of an already guaranteed future. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 depicts this hope, saying, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." Just as a tossing ship does not shake when it drops its anchor and fastens it to a solid place, the hope of the righteous is to become one who stands firmly on the unshakable gospel of the water and the Spirit. The righteous who has passed through tribulation comes to know through experience that this hope was not an abstract comfort, but a spiritual anchor that actually held them. Even after the fire of tribulation has burned away all fake comforts, they clearly see what that one hope is that remains and holds them. The content of that hope is exactly the future of glory to be enjoyed with God in our heavenly home. This spiritual flow makes the faith of the righteous stronger. Tribulation usually makes ordinary people lose hope, but for the righteous, it becomes an opportunity to be built up as a person of faith who holds on to the word of the Lord even more firmly. The reason the same tribulation produces the exact opposite result is that the righteous stands on the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit given by Jesus Christ. Those who believe in the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit given by God come to have a hope that cannot be shaken by the weight of any tribulation. Sixth, the reason that hope does not disappoint. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 clearly states that hope does not disappoint, and then immediately unpacks the basis of that guarantee. It says, "Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The Greek for "does not disappoint," ukataishinai, is a guarantee that the hope will not end in disappointment in the end. The word of Psalm chapter 22, verse 5, "They cried to you and were delivered, they trusted in you and were not ashamed," has been fully fulfilled in the New Testament. The hope built upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ never puts a person to shame. That guarantee of salvation is built upon two facts. First is the gospel of the water and the Spirit given to us, and second is the fact that the Holy Spirit of God has been poured into our hearts through the faith of believing in that gospel. The Greek for "has been poured out," ekechitai, is in the perfect passive tense, indicating a state where the love, once poured out, remains within us. Because the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit allows us to obtain the eternal removal of sins and to receive the Holy Spirit as a gift when we believe, we come to walk with God forever. Those who have already received the removal of sins have the peace of God in their hearts, becoming people who preach the word of life to many souls. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts is a salvation accomplished at once the moment we believe the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit in our hearts. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 ties this together, saying, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." When we heard and believed the word of truth, that is, the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit immediately came into our hearts and is with us until the end of the world, until we stand before the Lord. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 shows us the gospel of the water and the Spirit. It says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three agree in one." Through the baptism he received from John, Jesus took our sins upon his own body, shed his blood of life on the cross, and resurrected from death to become our Savior. By this, He grants us the removal of sins and guarantees our salvation by having the Holy Spirit of God dwell in our hearts. Therefore, the reason the hope of the righteous does not disappoint is that the Holy Spirit dwelling within us continuously confirms the love of God in our hearts. It is because the love given by the triune God firmly abides in our hearts. Seventh, the flow of tribulation, perseverance, character, hope seen within the gospel of the water and the Spirit. When we gather all these flows into one place, the spiritual picture indicated by the text becomes clearer. The four stages from tribulation to hope are not one's own spiritual training program. It is a spiritual flow that naturally flows out to the justified person upon the single work of salvation that God accomplished at once through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. By receiving baptism from John the Baptist in the Jordan River, Jesus personally took all the sins of humanity upon His own body, paid the full wages of sin by shedding His precious blood on the cross while bearing those sins, and resurrected in 3 days, and is still working within those who believe today. Jesus is the one who gives the removal of sins to the person who has accepted this gospel of the water and the Spirit, seals them with the Holy Spirit, and remains in our hearts forever. The Holy Spirit is still dwelling in our hearts today, moistening our hearts with the living water of the Holy Spirit and bringing about the work of life. Therefore, we have become people who can have hope for the kingdom of God even in the midst of tribulation and enjoy eternal life by faith. Eighth, in summary, the hope we have now is a truth that never puts us to shame because it is a promise given by God. The Holy Spirit is the one who is always with us and dwells in our hearts. Through the work of that Holy Spirit, we believe that Jesus took upon Himself the sins of the world by receiving baptism from John, received the judgment for sins on the cross, and resurrected from death to become our eternal Savior. And with that faith, we can fulfill the gospel ministry that God has entrusted to us. Question 3. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What is the reason that this very event of dying not for a righteous or good person, but for sinners, becomes the evidence that demonstrates God's love? Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 is a precious text that shows like a contrasting picture how the love of Jesus Christ is fundamentally different from human love. I will explain from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit how dying for a righteous or good person is different from dying for a sinner, and how dying for sinners becomes the decisive evidence that demonstrates God's love. First, when we were still without strength in due time, the love already accomplished when man could add nothing. First, we must point out the beginning part of verse 6. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Here, the Greek word for without strength, asthenes, does not simply mean physical weakness. It points to the helplessness of having absolutely no spiritual ability to deliver oneself from one's own sins before God. Because a person is born in sin from birth, they are bound to the condition of sin where they cannot take even a single step toward God by their own efforts. No matter how much religious effort one accumulates, no matter how firm a moral resolution one makes, and no matter how hard one tries to keep the law, there is nowhere a way for a sinner to become a righteous person on their own. That helpless condition where a person can add nothing is still without strength, that the text speaks of. The Greek for in due time, kata kairon, points not to a time created by man, but to the decisive time God had set from before eternity. It is the same time expression as the word in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. At that appointed time, when the seed of the woman promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, would blot out all the sins of humanity, God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, came to this earth as the Savior. In this one line, the essence of the love of Jesus Christ is clearly revealed. It is the fact that before man even asked God, at that time when man did not even have the ability to ask for help, God unilaterally sent his only begotten Son first. The Lord's love is not a love that responds to man's request, but a love that moved first upon seeing the condition where man could not even make a request. Second, the highest place that human love can reach. Verse 7 depicts the highest place of love that a person can show in two stages. It says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." There is a subtle difference between the two words here. The Greek for a righteous man, dikaios, points to a person who is recognized as right, that is, a person who lives righteously without flaw. Laying down one's life for such a person might seem like a justified thing to do from the perspective of human duty. But Paul clearly states that even that is scarcely done. It means that even if someone is a right person, dying for them rarely happens. The Greek for a good man, agathos, points to a person who is not only right, but also bestows a warm heart to anyone. That is, a benefactor who has directly bestowed love upon oneself. For such a person, perhaps, meaning there could occasionally be someone who lays down their life. In history, we meet examples of such love. There are instances where a loyal subject fights to the end and dies to save his king, parents lay down their lives to save their children, and a soldier embraces a bomb and falls to save his comrades. The incident where a Korean international student in Japan lost his life trying to save a Japanese person who had fallen onto the subway tracks also gave deep emotion to many people. Such love is the highest place a person can reach, and that is why people are deeply moved before that love. Third, the love of Jesus Christ comes down to an incomparably deeper place than that place. However, verse 8 clearly reveals in one sentence that the love of Jesus Christ has come down to a place incomparably deeper than the highest love a person can show. It says that while we were still sinners, Christ received baptism from John for us to take the sins of the world upon his own body and demonstrated God's love toward us by hanging on the cross and shedding his blood to die. There is one decisive word here. The Greek for when we were sinners, hamartolos, points to a person who is neither righteous nor good, but is in the darkness rebelling against God. Human love, even when it rises to the highest, reaches only to a person who has treated them rightly or warmly. However, God's love comes down even to a sinner who rebelled against God and turned their back on God. Here, the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ has appeared. Jesus did not die for a righteous person, but died for a sinner, and he did not die for a friend, but died for an enemy. It is exactly as the Apostle Paul immediately explains in verse 10, "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." This difference in depth is not simply a quantitative difference, but a difference in essence. Human love flows toward an object worthy of being loved, but the love of Jesus Christ unilaterally flows toward an object that has no value whatsoever to be loved. Therefore, human love is a love built upon conditions, and the love of Jesus Christ is a love that God initiates first. Unilaterally loving first, even when there is no reason to love, this is precisely the reason why the love of Jesus Christ is fundamentally different from any human love. Fourth, demonstrates. A love demonstrated at once by a single objective event. The Greek for demonstrates, synestazin, is a present tense verb, containing the meaning that through an event that occurred once, that fact remains as living evidence even now. Originally, this word is an expression used in a scene where one fact is clearly shown before others to prove that the fact is genuine. This is the second essence in which the love of Jesus Christ is different from any human love. Human love is commonly expressed through words or emotions, and those words and emotions are bound to fade or disappear as time passes. However, God's love had its truthfulness proven at once through the objective historical event of the death of His only begotten Son. That event does not disappear even as time flows, does not change even when human hearts waver, and is not erased by any change in circumstances. This is the reason it becomes a great comfort to the righteous. Even when we newly realize our own sins and become ashamed, and even when we acutely feel our own weakness and want to despair, God's love does not depend on our emotions, but stands upon the single objective fact of the death of His only begotten Son. Therefore, instead of looking into our own hearts, we look at that fact of the death of Jesus Christ. It is because that fact proves as living evidence even now that God's love is genuine. Fifth, Christ died for us speaks of the ministry of salvation through the gospel of the water and the Spirit. There is a discernment that must be pointed out here. Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, spoken of in the text, is not an event where the cross is set apart on its own. The reason that death could become the death that actually blots out all our sins is because there was one decisive ministry that preceded it first. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, conveys the fact that before Jesus went to the cross, He first received baptism from John and had the sins of the world transferred onto His own body. Receiving baptism from John the Baptist there, Jesus personally said, "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." The event of personally taking all the sins of the world onto His own body at once through John the Baptist, the representative of mankind, is exactly what happened at that very place. This is the actual fulfillment of the law of the laying on of hands established in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 16, verse 21. In the Old Testament, there was a law of a shadow where a sinner laid his hands on the head of an unblemished animal to transfer his sins, and then had that animal pay the wages of sin. In the New Testament, that shadow was fulfilled by the ministry of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Because the one who personally received the sins through baptism went to the cross carrying those sins, that precious blood could become the blood that actually removes all our sins. Therefore, the death spoken of in the text points to a single ministry of salvation accomplished by the gospel of the water and the Spirit. God's love is objectively demonstrated upon the ministry of salvation of taking the sins of the world onto His own body through the baptism received from John at the Jordan River, shedding the precious blood on the cross, and resurrecting in 3 days. If only the precious blood of the cross is emphasized separately, it becomes impossible to explain how all our sins were transferred to God's only begotten Son, and ultimately, the demonstration of God's love also becomes blurred as an incomplete demonstration. Sixth, it is the love that saved us by Jesus receiving baptism from John, going to the cross, and shedding blood even before we were born. The one phrase, "while we were still sinners," Romans chapter 5, verse 8, contains another temporal depth. When the Apostle Paul recorded this text, the event of Jesus' cross was already something from about a generation ago, and to us, it is something from about 2,000 years ago. However, the text clearly reveals that his death was not merely for the people of that era, but for the sinners of all eras. Even before we were born on this earth, at that time when we did not even know what sins we would commit, God blotted out all sins at once through Jesus Christ. He blotted out at once even all the transgressions we will commit from now until we die. Even before we were born and knew God's love, and even while we were rejecting that love and wandering in the darkness, Jesus completed our salvation with the baptism received from John and the blood of the cross, and was waiting. This depth becomes another great comfort to the righteous. Jesus' love is not a reward we received as a result of doing something. No matter how we have lived, no matter what sins we have committed, Jesus Christ unilaterally removed all our sins. This is the Lord's love. Therefore, our qualifications or conditions are no longer needed to receive this love. We have been prepared to obtain salvation if we only believe in the word of truth of the gospel of the water and the Spirit that has already been completely accomplished. We obtain salvation in our hearts if we simply believe. Seventh, to summarize, the reasons God's love is demonstrated, as shown in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, are summarized into 3 points. First is the fact that the object of that love is a sinner, neither a righteous person nor a good person. Even when human love rises to the highest, it only reaches a person who was right or warm to oneself. But the love of Jesus Christ was a love to save those who would receive the judgment of sin due to their own sins and reach eternal destruction. That love was an unconditional, unilateral love. It is because the compassion of Jesus Christ toward sinners moved that love. Jesus Christ could not simply overlook us being destroyed due to our sins. Jesus came to this earth to bestow the love of compassion upon us, received baptism from John the Baptist to take the sins of sinners onto his own body, and saved all sinners by being crucified on the cross and resurrecting from death. This is the love with which God loved sinners. That love was righteous and merciful, and it was accomplished by the love of compassion that was in the heart of Jesus Christ. Second is the fact that the love was demonstrated at once, not by words or emotions, but through the objective historical event of the death of the only begotten Son. Thus, even when our hearts waver or our circumstances become dark, the guarantee that proves the truthfulness of that love is not within us, but remains unwaveringly within the single ministry of salvation of Jesus Christ. Third is the fact that his death is not an event where the cross is set apart on its own. Jesus received baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River to personally take all the sins of mankind onto his own body, paid the wages of sin in full by shedding his precious blood on the cross while bearing those sins, and resurrected 3 days after his death to personally become the Savior for the people who desire to receive salvation. The love of Jesus Christ is contained within the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. We must deeply meditate in our hearts on the gospel of the water and the Spirit that completed his love, sacrifice, and salvation, receive salvation from our sins by faith, and respond to His love with gratitude. There is only one thing for us to do. It is to receive salvation by believing in our hearts the work of Jesus Christ, coming to this earth and taking our sins upon Himself through the baptism received from John, the sacrificial love of receiving the judgment for sin on the cross, and the power of resurrecting from death. We are people who cannot perfectly keep God's law. Therefore, the only thing we can do is to live by faith, believing in the salvation the Lord has given, and to thank the Lord for the rest of our lives with that faith. Jesus Christ already knew all our weaknesses, the situation we were in, and our misery even before we were born into this world. That is why He came to us to bestow the love of compassion. He is one who has no evil, falsehood, or pride, and possesses infinitely broad and great love and perfect power. Because of this, when man, created in His own image, was placed in a position to receive the judgment of sin, God prophesied through the servants of the Old Testament that He would come as the Savior, and also, to fulfill the word of that prophecy, He made Jesus become the Savior who saved sinners from sin through the baptism received from John, the cross, death, and resurrection. There is only one thing for us to do toward God. It is to respond to His love with faith, believing in the baptism Jesus Christ received at once to save us, the ministry of being crucified and shedding blood on the cross at once, and His death and resurrection. We must respond to His love, thank Him, and live by faith, believing in His righteousness in our hearts. Also, for the rest of our lives, we must testify of His righteousness to all people in this world. We give thanks to our Lord. We have become God's people who can live by faith. Because His love saved us from all sins when we were still without strength, we only need to do the work of believing in the Lord as our Savior by faith, giving thanks and giving glory. During the remaining time, we must do all that we are supposed to do and meet the Lord and become people who praise the Lord forever there and live the glorious life He gives together with Him. All of this comes from the Lord and returns to the Lord. We praise the Lord who became our Savior. Question 4. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19 says, "Through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." Let us summarize the contrast between the one man Adam and the one man Jesus Christ, and examine how the influences these two men had on mankind are different. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19 is a precious passage where the Apostle Paul unravels the entire text with the grand framework of the contrast between the one man Adam and the one man Jesus Christ. I will explain from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit what kind of influence these two men had on mankind, and how those influences are parallel yet not the same in essence. First, the grand framework shown by the Apostle Paul, the principle of representation through one man. First of all, what must be pointed out is that the grand framework piercing through the entire text is the principle of representation through one man. The Apostle Paul begins in verse 12 with, "Through one man sin entered the world," presents in verse 14 as a conclusion that, "who is a type of him who was to come," and then from verse 15 to 19, he unravels it by repeatedly contrasting the one man and the one man. What this principle points to is the fact that one act of the two men does not stop at themselves, but affects the entire mankind represented by that person. Because Adam is the progenitor of all mankind, that one act of that one man was passed down to all descendants as a sinful nature, and because Jesus is the head of the new mankind, The righteous act of that one man brings righteousness and life to all who believe in him. This principle of representation through one man is the most important spiritual picture that unravels where human life came from and what it is heading towards. Just as one does not become a sinner for the first time because he commits a sin, but is already born as a sinner due to one man, one does not become a righteous person by striving to become righteous, but is transferred as a righteous person within one man. If this framework is missed, the entire flow from verse 12 to 21 becomes blurred. Second, Adam's one act and its result. Through one man, sin entered the world. Verse 12 clearly reveals the result of Adam's one act in one sentence. It says, "Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." Going back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3, the appearance of that one act is clearly drawn. God created Adam and Eve without blemish, placed them in the Garden of Eden, and commanded only one thing. "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. However, the one couple, deceived by Satan, disobeyed that command of God and picked and ate the one fruit. The result caused by this single disobedience is exactly as the word of verse 19. Many were made sinners. Sin entered into the hearts of Adam and Eve, and that sin was passed down exactly as the sinful nature to their descendants. It is exactly as David confessed in Psalm chapter 51, verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." We did not finally become sinners because of our own wrong actions, but we were already born as sinners who inherited the sinful nature from birth. As a result, death came to all men. Verses 13 through 14 say, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." Even before receiving the law, even if they did not directly receive God's explicit command like Adam, death ruled over everyone without exception. This is powerful evidence showing that sin is not a matter of the dimension of human deeds, but a matter concerning the sinful nature. Third, the one act of the one man Jesus Christ, one man's righteous act, that is, the single ministry of salvation accomplished by the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Verse 18 clearly reveals the one act of the one man Jesus Christ with the words, "one man's righteous act." It says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." In verse 19, the same truth is explained with the expression, "one man's obedience." The discernment that must be pointed out most deeply here is that this one man's righteous act and one man's obedience are not an event where the cross is set apart on its own. The one act pointed to by the text is the entire single ministry of salvation that Jesus accomplished to save us at once by coming to this earth. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 conveys the fact that Jesus first went to the Jordan River before going to the cross. Receiving baptism from John the Baptist there, he personally said, "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. The event of personally taking all the sins of the world onto his own body at once through John the Baptist, the representative of mankind, is what happened at that very place. This is the event where the law of the laying on of hands, established in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 16, verse 21, was fulfilled in reality. The shadow in the Old Testament, where a sinner laid his hands on the head of an unblemished animal to transfer his sins and then had that animal pay the wages of sin, was fulfilled in reality in the New Testament by the ministry of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus went to the cross carrying the sins of the world on his own body through the baptism received from John, all our sins and judgments were removed by that precious blood, and all his ministries of salvation could become the gospel of salvation for us. And by resurrecting in 3 days after his death, the work of blotting out all those sins came to permanently remain as the guarantee of living justification. The ministry of salvation of the baptism Jesus received from John, the precious blood of the cross, and the resurrection is exactly the one man's righteous act spoken of in the text, and this is exactly the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Fourth, the picture that the influences of the two men are parallel. The sin that entered through one man, the righteousness given through one man. From verse 15 to 19, the Apostle Paul repeatedly draws a picture that the influences of the two men are parallel. Just as many died by the transgression of one man, many are made alive by the grace of one man. Just as condemnation came through one man, justification comes through one man. Just as many became sinners by the disobedience of one man, many become righteous by the obedience of one man. The core of this parallel is that both influences flow in through one man. It is the truth that we became sinners not only because of our own individual deeds, but because of the one act of the one man, Adam. And we become righteous, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the one act of the one man, Jesus. The reason this parallel becomes a great comfort to the righteous is clear. It is because just as we were born in Adam as sinners with a sinful nature regardless of our own will, we are transferred to the status of righteousness in the one man, Jesus, regardless of our own qualifications. Justification is not the result of one's own spiritual progress, but a status given at once by faith the moment one believes in the one act of the one man. Another thing that must be pointed out here is that the channel to receive this one act of the one man is not one's own religious efforts or keeping the law, but simple faith. Because God has already accomplished everything as a single ministry of salvation through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, we simply need to receive the ministry of Jesus Christ by faith. Fifth, the reason the two influences are not the same, the reason the expression "much more" appears repeatedly. From verse 15 to 17, the Apostle Paul adds one deep discernment upon the picture that the influences of the two men are parallel. After clearly stating, "But the free gift is not like the offense," he repeatedly uses the powerful expression "much more" 3 times. It is the discernment that although the two influences flow parallel, the weight of the free gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, is incomparably greater than the damage caused by the offense of the one man. The place where this difference is most clearly revealed is verse 16. It says, "For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification." If Adam's one offense brought the verdict of condemnation, the free gift of the one man removes not only the one offense, but the numerous offenses we commit from birth to death, and leads to justification. Here, The essential difference between the two influences is clearly revealed. What flowed into us in Adam was the sinful nature, but what flows into us in the one man is a single ministry of salvation that completely blots out all our sins, even all the sins we commit throughout our entire lives, which we cannot even count, are already included, and they are all blotted out at once within that one ministry. Therefore, even when the righteous repeatedly discovers his own shortcomings, he comes to confirm that all those discovered shortcomings have already disappeared within the ministry of Jesus Christ. In verse 17, it says, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." In Adam, death was a tyrant ruling over people, but in Jesus, that position is completely overturned. The person who has received justification is transferred to the status of reigning as a king in life. Sixth, the contrast between the two men seen within the gospel of the water and the Spirit. The decisive importance of the single ministry of salvation. When looking at this entire text gathered together once again from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, one decisive discernment becomes clear. The reason Jesus' ministry of salvation could completely overwhelm the one act of the one man Adam is that Jesus accomplished a perfect ministry of salvation consisting of not only the ministry of the cross, but the baptism, the cross, and the resurrection. If that one act was only the cross, it becomes impossible to explain how all our sins were transferred to the only begotten Son, Jesus. It is the same principle that, in the Old Testament, the death of an animal to which sins had not been transferred was merely the death of one animal and could not become a substitutionary death for a sinner. Just as in the Old Testament, the blood of the animal could pay the wages of sin only after sins were transferred by the law of the laying on of hands, in the New Testament as well, he could receive all the judgment of sins with the precious blood of the cross, only after all the sins of mankind were transferred to Jesus through the baptism he received from John the Baptist at the Jordan River. Therefore, the reason the influence the one man Jesus has on mankind is much more overwhelming against the influence the one man Adam had on mankind is that his ministry of salvation was perfect. Through the ministry of taking on the sins, the ministry of paying the wages of sin, and the ministry of resurrecting to become the guarantee of justification, all the wickedness that flowed in from Adam could be removed at once. The justification and the reigning as a king in life promised by the text flow in at once only to the person who believes in the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Seventh, to summarize, the contrast between the one man Adam and the one man Jesus Christ, shown in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, can be summarized as follows. Adam's single disobedience became the channel that brought sin and death to all mankind. That one act was passed down to all descendants as the sinful nature. So all people were born as sinners with the sinful nature. Death ruled over all people without a single exception, and the verdict of condemnation came upon all mankind. We did not finally become sinners because of our own wrong actions, but we were already born as sinners within one man. Jesus Christ, by obeying the will of God the Father, became the channel to flow righteousness and life to all who believe in him. That righteous act is not an event where the cross is set apart on its own, but is one continuous ministry of salvation. The ministry of personally taking all the sins of mankind onto his own body by receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River. The ministry of fully paying the wages of sin by shedding his precious blood on the cross while carrying those sins. and the ministry of resurrecting in 3 days after his death to become the living guarantee of justification. This is exactly the gospel of the water and the Spirit. The influences of the two men are parallel yet not the same in essence. If what flowed into us in Adam was the sinful nature, what is given to us in the one man Jesus Christ is the ministry of salvation that completely blots out all our sins. That is why the Apostle Paul repeatedly uses the expression "much more," clearly revealing that the love and grace of the one man overwhelm the offense of the one man with an incomparable weight. Being transferred from the place where death ruled to the status of reigning as a king in life is a single gift of the grace of salvation given at once to the person who believes in the gospel of the water and the Spirit. The next series, Romans. Following this book, a Romans biblical exposition and sermon series, examining the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans from the same perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, will be released soon. Romans seen from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Volume 2, 3. We sincerely hope that through the books that Pastor Paul Sejong will continue to publish, your faith will be strengthened and that they will become spiritual nourishment for you. All books by Pastor Paul Sejong, including new releases as they become available, are offered free of charge at www.bjnewlife.org in ebook formats, such as PDF and EPUB, and audiobook, M4A, MP3 formats, and may also be read directly on the website at any time.